So we know the familiar scene. In my prayer then, I referred to the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, John. For the Apostle John, for his gospel, the Palm Sunday scene is captured in John chapter 12. So it's quite early in his gospel. It's because most of the gospel of John, probably around half of it, is given to the final week of Jesus' life. Did we know that? It's quite extraordinary about the gospel of John. So we know this familiar scene. It's triumphant. There's palm branches. There's hosannas, a donkey, an atmosphere of praise and celebration. But as marvelous as this scene is on one hand, John doesn't give us this scene as a sentimental moment in history. He records it to confront us. Why is it not sentimental? Because less than a week later, that same crowd worshipping in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, that same crowd will turn around a week later and cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him." That's why it's not sentimental. He is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the King of Kings, but he is not the king the crowd wanted. The king being hailed and praised will be nailed to a Roman cross. And John gives us that very tension at the heart of this scene. So the way Jesus enters Jerusalem is deliberate, it's intentional. And in the same way as birth blew apart cultural norms at the time and shattered expectations, as in Jesus being born to a virgin, right? Born lowly, humble, born in a manger, appearing to shepherds, all of those things shattered cultural norms. This triumphal entry shatters expectations too, because of their expectations on the kind of king they were wanting Jesus to be. He's not riding a big white horse, regaled in war dress and armor with hundreds of troops marching behind him. None of that's happening. How does he come into Jerusalem? Riding on a donkey. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords riding on a donkey. He's not a king to conquer Rome. He's a king to die on a Roman cross. So no, it's not sentimental. It's sobering, actually. For all of the praise, the palm branches and the hosannas, there was a deep misunderstanding here that John's captured in these verses. And so I think the kinds of questions John asks Christians today within this scene are these kinds of questions. Are we worshipping the true King Jesus? Or have we reshaped Jesus into the kind of king that we would prefer? Does my hosanna, my praise, do my hosannas and my praises last only as long as Jesus is doing what I need him to do for me? Do you hear me? John's message is Christian faith is not trusting Jesus to change our circumstances, but following a Savior King who changes us by calling for our lives. So this Palm Sunday text is sobering. It's not sentimental. And it resets, keep that word in your mind, it resets what following King Jesus means, which is complete surrender to his purposes for me and for you. We don't follow him nor praise him for what he does for us, but for what he has already done for us in the cross, and we do that with grateful hearts. With grateful hearts. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. Thank you. I'll just signal to you, Manny, having a few technical difficulties here. John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Anna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Just the next one there, please, Manny. At first, his disciples didn't understand on this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the world, the whole world, has gone after him." So I want to highlight three features that are of particular interest to me and I hope for you today from the text. Number one, we see a crowd drawn by resurrection power. Number two, a praise driven by expectations. And thirdly, to bring us home, a king who actually disrupts our expectations. A king who disrupts our expectations. So the very first feature is a crowd drawn by resurrection power. I find this scene incredibly moving. This whole scene, as I've sat with it in John chapter 12, incredibly moving. Look at verse 12 again. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." The great crowd, Jewish pilgrims, some local, others traveling from Galilee, far away is Syria, Egypt, Greece and Rome. All of these people from all of these nations were making their way to or were in Jerusalem to celebrate what? Passover. Some taking weeks, others taking possibly months to get there by way of road and sea. So these were international pilgrims gathering in Jerusalem. Passover was here. This is very moving. For 1,300 years, with some gaps in between all of that, 1,300 years from the time of the Exodus 12 event, that's where you read about the Passover, Exodus 12, the blood of the lamb. Remember the scene? The blood of the lamb on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses? They celebrated generation after generation right up to John chapter 12. Right up to John chapter 12. Why is this incredibly moving? Because this time, the true Passover lamb, Jesus, was in the city. That's why I find this moving. 1,300 years before, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and here is the true sacrificial lamb right here, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. That is so powerful. That makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. This one-time sacrifice in the cross, good enough to cover the sins of all man for all time. So we had this great crowd gathering in numbers in the city. And John tells us why there was a great crowd in verse 18. Look with me in your Bible. It says, "Many people, because they had heard that he, Jesus, had performed this sign, went out to meet him." Performed this sign. What was the sign that he's referring to? Lazarus. Well done, Peter. Lazarus. Jesus, who has just called this man, Lazarus, dead for 4 days, yet walked out of the grave. This man, Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, was coming to town. No Twitter or Facebook or Instagram going on at the time, right? But this news spread like wildfire. Like first century social media. It did. And so the Lazarus miracle fuels expectations. But not necessarily the right kinds of expectations. In a bit of a sentence, this is what I think the thinking was amongst the crowd that day. If this man has the power, Jesus, to raise men from the dead, surely he has the power to wipe the face of the earth with these Romans and make life a whole bunch easier for us. Because after all, God wants us to be happy and for life to be trouble-free, doesn't he? So they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and they thought, wow, finally, here is a guy that's going to liberate us from Rome. That's why they were so excited and the crowd was so euphoric about Jesus. Next slide, Manny. So the crowd were drawn by the impressiveness of Jesus' power. But were they there because they believed in the person of Jesus, a king to surrender their lives to? John shows us that resurrection power might draw people, but it actually also exposes hearts. So the Palm Sunday scene, folks, is sobering. John is saying, really for me, this is my reflection, my personal reflection. John is saying miracles can fascinate us. Power can attract us. Praise can even come out of our mouths. But none of that means we believe in Jesus. Aye. That's sobering, eh? None of that means that we necessarily believe in Jesus. And that's where this scene for me hits close to home. We're in an election year. We all have hopes, opinions, and expectations about leaders, the future, and what we think should happen. We want to be safe. We want a good economy. We want great schooling for our kids. We want this. We want that. We want the other thing. But the question is this. Are our hopes shaping Jesus into the kind of king that we want? Or are we letting Jesus do what he must be, trusting him to be the kind of king that he truly is? It has to be the latter and not the former. Ask yourself today, is he my sovereign king? Is he my sovereign king? The people had their expectations of the kind of king that they wanted, what he would look like, how he would conquer, what he would do for them as a liberating king, to liberate them from Rome. That's what was driving the excitement, the euphoria, and the sense of worship as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. So they were drawn to Jesus because of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. What draws you to Jesus? What draws us to Jesus? Are we drawn to Jesus because of how he might improve things for us? How he might make life more comfortable for us, the economy, fuel prices, anxiety about retirement, health, worry over our children and our grandchildren? All those sorts of things. I have so many questions that come from this text. Here's where things land for me, folks. If Jesus never did anything more for us than give us salvation, is that enough to praise him? Think about that for a minute. This is a real question for me. If he never did anything more for us than die upon a cross, is that enough for us to praise him? The answer's got to be yes, doesn't it, Neville? Has to be yes. Has to be yes. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So powerful. Is he enough? Is Jesus enough? So by inspiration of the Spirit, I believe John asks us these kinds of questions, not to bring guilt upon us, no, God doesn't do that, but to draw us to himself by his Spirit. Many in that crowd on Palm Sunday weren't there for the forgiveness of sins. They were there for a king to change their circumstances, not a king to surrender to. Not a king to surrender to. Next slide, Manny. As you consider that, the second feature I see in the text is their praise was shaped by expectations. So John goes on in the text, looking at verses 12 to 14, this great crowd, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." I can't begin to imagine the euphoria of this scene because of what they'd seen Jesus do with Lazarus, right? History tells us that there's around about 120,000 people gathering in Jerusalem at that time. That's about a crowd the size of, or slightly less than the population of Hamilton. Expectations on Jesus were at fever pitch. And I think John gives us another very careful caution here. Another one. Noise and hype and singing and waving things and quoting scripture, being swept up in the emotion of the moment, which large events can tend to do, right? And they are not necessarily wrong, but those things in and of themselves are no indication that someone is truly following Jesus. Do you hear my heart on that? No indication whatsoever. As the saying goes, we can be sincere, but we can be sincerely misguided. Add to that, we can be sincere in our praise, but sincerely misguided when our expectations of Jesus are askew to who he is and what he does. He's not the king. Jesus is not the king to change our circumstances. He's a saviour king who changes us when we give the entirety of our lives to him. That's the way, folks, that the Christian life works. We give the entirety of our lives to him. And in the text, there are three evidences that prove the crowd's expectations. Three, do you see them there? They wave palm branches. Remember, this is not sentimental. John's given us this text for a very clear reason. They wave palm branches, which you can look up the history of palm branches, but in a sentence, palm branches were symbolic of a national political victory. You look up the history of why they were waving them. There's more to it than what we read in the scripture. That's the first thing. The second thing is they shout out, "Hosanna," which is an Aramaic phrase which means "save us now." That's what Hosanna means, "save us now." And it wasn't "save us from our sin, Jesus." That's not why they were singing that. It was "save us from Rome, Jesus." "Save us on our terms, Jesus." And thirdly, they were quoting Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." What they were saying is, we want a king to conquer the enemy, not a king to surrender to. Okay? So there's a lot more happening underneath what we see happening here. It's not until we unpack it like we are today that we really see what's going on in this scene. And I think John hits on one of our greatest challenges today, and one that is the brunt of great frustration and disappointment for us, and it's this. God isn't the God I want him to be. God isn't the God I want him to be. He doesn't do the things I want him to do. He doesn't answer prayers the way I might expect he should answer prayers. In many ways, John is pointing out the danger of religion versus authentic, surrendered worship. Namely, that we can sing with a lot of passion, but our hearts can be distracted. We can quote scripture, yet not apply it and live it out. Worship can, in fact, become transactional. Do you know what I mean by that? Worship can become transactional. I'll explain that. When worship becomes transactional, it is like, "God, I'm coming to the Sunday service today and I'm going to sing a bunch of songs and I'm going to go to my small group during the week. And because I'm doing all of these things for you, Lord, I hope that you're going to do a whole bunch of things for me." That's a transaction. The opposite of that is, "I'm going to do all these things for you, Lord, because I love you. And I just need to. because you died on a cross for me. Full stop. That's not transactional. That's love. That's love. And I'm the first to put up my hand and say that for many times my worship has been transactional. And I know myself well enough to know when that's happening. And that's happened for me with some of you here who in the time I've been here, have faced tremendous and deep hurts. And I've come home from visiting you and I've said, God, why haven't you moved in that person's situation? God, why haven't you healed them? I've prayed, I've spent time on my knees. Why haven't you, God? Why this? Why that? And I realize what I've done and I've got to repent and get on my knees and push the reset button, so to speak. Because God's not at my whim. We're at His. The crowd's praise was driven by their expectation of an all-consuming king. And in so doing, they didn't see the salvation opportunity that was right there on their doorstep on the back of a donkey. This is just so powerful, this passage. Here's Jesus fulfilling a prophecy the crowd would be well familiar with, and they would be, the crowd, very familiar with with prophecy in Zechariah chapter, who can tell me? Or you scholars, 9. Zechariah 9. 500 years later, after that prophecy, here he is. He arrives humble, not riding a big white horse, as I said, not in armor, but riding on a donkey. And the people praise Jesus. Praise, by the way, apart from everything I've just said, praise, by the way, I think he accepts. Why do I think it's praise that he accepts? What did he say about the rocks? If you don't worship me, there you go. Inanimate things will worship him if people don't. That's why I think Jesus would have received the worship that day. It may be odd to us, but I think he did. I think he did. In this moment, Jesus, for me, redefines kingship. He redefines the way we ought to think of him as our king, which actually he's done through all 3 years of his ministry. Here's an example in Matthew 26, verse 53. You'll note these words. Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Is Jesus powerless? He is not powerless. He has a purpose. Riding toward a cross on the back of a donkey. And so Jesus arrives on a donkey in an attempt to reassure the crowd, relying on their familiarity with the Old Testament text in Zechariah, signaling a kingdom that will not come through political force or domination. But how? Through a cross, through a Roman cross. So the crowd's praise was for a king who would defeat their enemies, while the true king was asking them actually to lay down their lives. This is John's subtle caution. Praise and worship is never based on an expectation that God will react according to my will. That would be making Christianity a strategy for a more comfortable life, wouldn't it? But worship is only and always something we give Christ because of who he is, what he's done, not because of anything or any benefit that I get from him. Jesus is the Savior King who changes us when we give the entirety of our lives to him. His task is not to meet our expectations. Can I say that again? Jesus' task is not to meet our expectations. Our task is actually to meet his. And finally, he's a king who changes our expectations. Jesus was not the king as we know now. He was not the king the people wanted. Their vision for society was that Jesus' power and presence could together make changes they dearly desired. But soon after the palm branches, the Hosanna cries, and the blessing of the King of Israel, soon after all that, just days, things unwound, didn't they? For want of a better expression, things unwound. And as the gospel story unfolds further, Jesus' failure in their eyes to satisfy their religious, political, and social vision leads to a different kind of cry less than a week later. Again, what was the cry? It's not sentimental. It's sobering. The same crowd who worshipped now cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. For many then, Jesus was a God for political and national freedom and liberation, not necessarily a God to be followed at all costs. Not necessarily a God to be trusted, come what may. And the cruel irony is that Jesus was not the Savior they wanted, but was the Savior they needed, and still is to this very day. To this very day. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem because he wanted to be seen as a conquering king according to the people's expectations. He rode on a donkey to blow apart their expectations, to show the kind of king he really was. In so doing, saying, I'm not what you expected, but I'm absolutely worth believing in. I'm absolutely worth believing in. But Jesus didn't fit the bill. Why didn't Jesus fit the bill? Because they wanted a tidy, manageable, controllable king. Jesus ain't none of those things, is he? A king to make all my hopes and dreams come true. That's why the theology that circulates even to this very day, probably for most of the time we've been believers, the theology, come and know Jesus and your life will be so much better. It's not true. Come and know Jesus and all your problems will be sorted out forever and a day. I see Monica shaking her head. You're exactly right to do that, Monica. It's simply not true. Christian faith is not a strategy for a more comfortable life. The Lord's Prayer is, after all, what? His kingdom come, his will be done. Meaning that praise and worship is never based on an expectation that God will react according to my will. Here's an illustration for you. I love this. Familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? I think this illustrates the tension that John's giving us here in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children, you'll remember the story, the children are new to Narnia. And I think it's Susan that asks about Aslan, right? And they're told that Aslan is a lion. And Susan responds to that knowledge that she's been now told that Aslan's a lion. She says, oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, Susan says. So that's honest enough, eh? But there are other questions underneath that, because by safe, Susan means, can I manage him? Will he behave the way I expect? Will he make me more comfortable? That's actually what Susan's asking. And the reply comes, those of you that know the story, is it Mr. Beaver that replies to Susan? Mr. Beaver, I think it is. This is what he says. He goes to Susan, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think that's so powerful. That's the tension. We don't mind a safe, manageable Savior because we prefer a king who fits into our expectations and plans and won't disappoint us. But Jesus is not a king we control. He's a king we surrender to. So following King Jesus is never tidy. Following this king often means having all of our expectations, notions, and dreams blown completely out of the water by him. Why? Because he comes to us as he comes to us. Not as our preferred king, but as the king he is. So they didn't want him. The crowd that day didn't want him. They rejected him. This Palm Sunday text isn't intended to be sentimental, give us the warm fuzzies. It's not. I'm sorry if that's upsetting to some of you, but that's not what this text is about. John, whose writings are all based around believing, is actually driving us to one of two decisions in this text. Follow him or reject him. Follow him or reject him. When we look at We can look at chapter 19 of Luke's gospel to actually help us with this. Just before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, Luke tells a parable about a king who goes away to receive a kingdom, but exposes what really is happening in the hearts of the people regarding his kingship. You can find this in verse 27 of Luke chapter 19. It says, "His people hated him, saying, 'We do not want him to be our king.'" Remember that? So with the benefit of having the full story and hearing the misunderstandings of the crowd and seeing this king for who he really is, the question is, which side do we stand on? Do we stand on the side of the crowd or do we stand on the side of belief? Follow him or reject him? Do we want a king to reign over our lives or are we prepared to follow Jesus on his terms? On his terms. In this entire scene, I imagine Jesus thinking a lot about the souls of people in the crowd. That is, after all, why he was headed to the cross, to save the lost. I imagine Jesus here among us today. He's here among us today, being concerned for our souls, your soul, my soul, particularly for those of you who are here today who are yet to place their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you today that Jesus is very concerned, and that's understating it. He's very concerned for your soul. You may have an image of who Jesus is. Let me give you a truth today as I begin to draw this to a close. My Jesus was crushed for my sins. I'm paraphrasing Isaiah 53 here. He was crushed for my sins, beaten so I could be made whole, whipped so I could be healed, and like a sheep I strayed. I left God's path to follow my own, and even so all of my sins, every single 1 billion of them, was put on him and nailed to that cross over 2,000 years ago. Praise his name. Praise his name, Barbara. Praise his name. Jesus is not a king swinging a sword like that crowd wanted him to be that day. He's not a king swinging a sword. He's not hard. He's gentle. He's lowly. He's humble. He's tender. And today he says to all of us, "Come, follow me." And as you do, this is what he says to you from 1 John 4 verse 10. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Folks, where do you stand with Jesus this morning? Are you with the crowd who would worship, but really that worship is fake, and just a few days later would be the crowd that cries out, "Crucify him," and reject him? Or are you with the group of people who say, "I'm going to follow you, Jesus, whatever the cost"? Don't make the mistake of the Palm Sunday crowd people. Thrilled, excited, euphoric of what Jesus might do for them, misguided in their expectations of who Jesus actually is. Not a king to make life easier or deal with political challenges. No, a king who gave his life and asks us to surrender to him. That's King Jesus. So folks, may our hosannas be hosannas of trusting him completely. May our worship be not because we expect more from God. May our worship be because we are grateful and thankful for all he's done. Because he's done everything we need him to do, even if he did never did anything more for us, he's done it all already. He's done it all in dying upon a cross for us. Can we say amen to that? Amen. He's done it all.